I love you. I've certainly seen that to be true. Countless people along the way, my friend who just died in California, certainly saw it be true in her life as well. And God gave her grace to even suffer in the hospital in such a way that she was able to give glory to Him even in the midst of great, great suffering. And He does do that for us. There's a little book, by the way, while I'm thinking about it. It has more than one title, but the title I'm familiar with, called Five English Reformers. So if you've never read that, you should get the little book, Five English Reformers. If you want just a paperback that'll give you a good overview of all the martyrs under Bloody Mary, then that little book will do it. It's written by J.C. Ryle, I believe. And the first chapter just gives you an overview of all the martyrs. There were over 200. It just sets the stage of history for you. Over 200, I think it was, put to death by burning at the stake under her reign. She was Catholic and hated Christianity, what we would call Christianity. Then the book goes into looking at five of those in particular. The writer picked out five and gave you their testimony. And it's very sobering to read, very encouraging to read, very challenging to read, that little book, Five English Reformers. It'll bring to light, you know, what true faith in Christ is, what living a life for Christ really, really looks like. And when you see the things that they were willing to die for, and it always centered around truth. They were dying for truth. You know, what we might consider minor truths, they weren't minor. They were very, very important truths that related to the gospel in some way. And they were willing to give their life instead of recanting what they believed. There was even the story of the one that you'll read who did sign a recantation. And he did recant of his belief to try to save his life. And then God gave him such conviction over that. And so he drew back his recantation. And while he burned, he even put that hand in the fire to burn that hand first, the one that has signed a recantation, just as an act of dedication to the Lord, and is showing his genuine repentance. Story after story after story after story like that. Those who they would chain them at the stake, and it'd be those who would tell them that you don't need to chain me. I'll stand here. And anyway, very sobering. It's not a part to necessarily what I was going to say tonight, but it's on my mind as I was thinking about it there. We are going to begin a series tonight, and both Sunday morning and Sunday night, I'm doing these topical series, which there's a place for that in teaching. It's just normally what's at the heart of what I do is exposition. But a series that I'm calling True Discipleship. What is true discipleship? This thing, this call to follow Christ. What's it all about? And so as the weeks go on here, for just a few weeks, we'll delve into that and even look at some of the characteristics of what a disciple looks like. We use that word discipleship. Discipleship's not really found in Scripture, but we created a term to describe what we do when we minister to someone else. We disciple them, and we've made a verb out of that. And we call this whole process of growing in Christ and helping others grow discipleship. Though the concept is there, the word is not. What you do find, though, as much as we believe in discipling other people and passing on truth to other people, that's certainly in Scripture, it's not near as pronounced in Scripture when you get to the subject of discipleship as is just the viewpoint of what is a disciple. There's an emphasis on being a disciple. And here's what a disciple looks like. So that's what we're really going to be looking at. We might start with just a verse in Matthew 28, verse 19, familiar verse to you, called the Great Commission. And that's a good launching point for what we want to say tonight, Matthew 28, verse 19, on the subject of true discipleship. Let's give our time to the Lord tonight. Father, we once again count it a privilege to turn to your word, to sing songs about our love for Christ and what it means to draw nearer to Him. What a blessed theme that is to us, and so we're grateful for the opportunity together once again in the middle of the week like this and just give our time to you and give our thoughts to you in a more focused way. We live each day thinking of you, but what a blessing it is to have these concentrated times. So I ask that you would keep us from error in our thinking. You would bless our time of study tonight so that we might be more profitable servants for you and just have a clear understanding of who we are if we claim to be a disciple of Christ. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Matthew 20:18 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Some translations will say teaching all the nations. But if you look at that word in the Greek, even in the translation that says teach all nations or teaching all nations, you do find it's the word for a disciple, or the Greek, the command form or the verb form, make disciples. The Great Commission. And in a sense, you could say the Great Commission is our mission statement. It's one of those verses in the scripture that in a concise way kind of tells you what we're about. Okay, this is what we're to do. This is our mission statement. It tells us as a church what to do. It tells us as individual Christians what we're to be about. It gives us directions. It tells us why we're here. In a nutshell, we're about making disciples. Making disciples. As you go would be a really accurate way to translate it. It's assuming that you are going. And it's as you go about your life, as you go in the world, this is what you're to be thinking. We're to make disciples. And we do that by certainly giving them the gospel, helping them understand the gospel, leading people to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit as a testimony to that change in their hearts, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. The Great Commission, make disciples. But I think that before we can really pursue obeying the command, it just makes sense that we need to have a clear idea of what a disciple is. If we're supposed to go make disciples, what is one? And I'm talking about really our role in making disciples. God is the one who brings about a change in someone's heart. We can't save somebody. We can't create them into something they're not. God does that. But he uses us to make disciples. But what is it that we're making? I think if we understand that, we can perhaps understand better than how to go about fulfilling what it is that Christ tells us to do. The term make disciples is a Greek verb, mathetuo, and whenever you hear Greek words like that, just spell it any way you want. Okay, use phonics or what I call a pahonics to spell it. Mathetuo. It means to make a disciple. The noun form mathetes means a learner. Okay, a learner. One who is a learner of someone else or a follower of someone else. So at the very heart of what a disciple is, he is a learner, he is a follower, a follower. So that is what Jesus is telling us to do, go into all the world and make followers. Make followers. If I claim to be a Christian, I claim to be a follower of Christ. This is the very idea that Jesus turned to when he called people to himself. In fact, you find this phrase at least 13 times in the Gospels where Christ says, "Follow me." That's the way he beckons someone. He says, "Follow me. You're going to be a follower of me." Let's just think about some verses where he said that. For example, Matthew 4, verse 9. If you turn to Matthew back, you can might be able to keep up with me reading these handful of verses. But turn back to Matthew 4, verse 19. You find it there. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In my notes here, I actually left out the R on the word fishers. And it says, "I will make you fishes of men." So that's wrong in my notes. "I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. That's what he's telling them to do. Turn ahead to chapter 9, verse 9. "And Jesus passed on from there. As he passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." That doesn't just mean, you know, get in line behind me. And, you know, if I turn to the right, turn to the right. If I go to the left, go to the left. It meant more than that. It meant you're going to be a learner now. You're going to be a loyal disciple of mine. You're going to be a follower of mine. Look ahead to Matthew 16, verse 24. 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is a loaded idea there, that a Christian is someone who follows the Lord. Finally, look ahead to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, the Gospel of John, verses 19 to 22. John 21, 19 to 22. Now this he said, let me back up to verse 18 actually. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." We know he's talking to Peter here and explains it. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." And that's exactly how Peter died. "And when he had spoken thus, he said to him, 'Follow me. Follow me.'" Verse 22, "I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? You follow me. Don't just turn to the right and left. If I turn to the right and the left, you are to be a follower, a disciple, a learner of me." And you find lots of references then in Scripture where people are said to have followed Christ. That's it. I think a most basic concept of what it means to be a Christian. You know, we said it earlier, it's a lover of Christ. Another way of expressing that in its most basic form is a true disciple or discipleship is about following the Lord. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Follow me"? And that's really at the heart of our discussion these Wednesday nights. What is true discipleship? Some things are easier to describe negatively. You know, you tell what it's not. All right, so let's dialogue a little bit. This is your opportunity to speak up. Let's state first what discipleship is not. What is a disciple not? Is that a sentence? What is a disciple not? No, what is not a disciple? I think you get the point. You tell me. He's not a leader. He's not telling Christ what to do. Again, we're talking about a true Christian, Christianity. What's another way of describing someone who's not a disciple, even though they may think they are? They're independent. You know, they're living their own life. They're not dependent. Okay. Anyone else? There you go. That's very common. It's certainly not just talking about Christ. And it's not just believing in Christ. You know, we know the Scriptures say the demons believe. They even tremble. There's been lots of believers in Christ. If you're just talking about mental assent to something, they believe Christ existed. They might even believe he did what he did. They might even mention him at times. That doesn't necessarily make a disciple. That doesn't mean they're a follower of Christ. Kind of along with that is religious activity. Religious activity, going to church, being baptized, doing religious things. That doesn't automatically equate with somebody being a true follower of Christ, a true disciple. When I think of this of being a disciple, I even think of something that is taught in Christianity today. And that is a second level sort of approach to Christianity, where there is this second level of Christian. There is the believer who's a Christian, but at some point in their life, they later commit themselves to being a disciple. It's a second level committed Christian. It's based upon the idea that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and then later on in your life, you have this experience where you make Him Lord. This two-pronged approach. We don't find that in Scripture. Because of this, there are many in churches, no doubt, who attend a church, come to a church, maybe even involved in a church, beyond attendance. But there are many in churches that are not true disciples. They're not true followers. They're not truly saved. A verse comes to mind. Maybe it would for you. Is there a verse you can think of that clearly depicts the fact that there'll be some who were banking on the fact that they were disciples, and yet we'll find out that someday that they're not? Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, that's kind of the classic one. You know, if you look at Matthew 7, 21, you find Christ, I think, giving the most sobering words in Scripture. I can't think of any more sober words than these. If you start back at verse 20, Matthew 7, "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day." That's sobering right there. Many. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" That's pretty heavy. "And in your name cast out demons?" I mean, they're not even saying things like this. Didn't we have mental assent to who you are? Didn't we use your name at the end of a prayer? Didn't we go to a church? I mean, it's even beyond that. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And these are those words. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" That's sobering. We find it illustrated, this idea that there can be a true follower, a true disciple of Christ, and someone who is a professor, but possibly not a possessor, in lots of passages. Some of the parables, for example, Matthew 25, with the women waiting for the bridegroom. If you look at Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we're not going to read that, but just to summarize that passage, you've got this warning that Christ is going to return. And kind of the main point is, once that happens, there are no second chances. At that time, the reality that there have been true and false disciples, that will definitely be manifested at that time. And it'll be too late to make any kind of second decisions. If you look at the very next section, verses 14 to 30, you've got another parable of the talents. And you've got this slothful servant who was given opportunity, but he wasted it. And you kind of read that story and you see that he wasted the opportunity, and then it was too late. Well, here's a point that's being made. You know, all who are truly faithful disciples, if they're truly converted, truly regenerate, truly followers of Christ, they will be fruitful to some degree. There'll be some fruit manifested to prove or validate their claim. But a fruitless person is not a true disciple. And the ultimate point is that false disciple, that person is really a hypocrite. They profess, but they didn't possess, and they'll be utterly destroyed for eternity. Finally, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, the next section. You've got the sheep and the goats. And once again, you have this division of two people. There are true believers, there are true disciples, and there are those who may even profess it, but yet are not true. In this parable, the sheep represent the true disciples. And it's manifested that they're true disciples by their service, by the things that they do. It's the fruit that proves who they are. The point is certainly not that they're doing those things in order to somehow earn being a disciple. That would go against the whole tenor of Scripture. But instead, their fruitfulness manifests that God has done a gracious work in their life. The goats are professors. But by their unfruitfulness, there's no real spiritual fruit. And it's more than just the fruit that would be depicted in this parable. Scripture gives us other fruit that is the byproduct of being a true disciple, that proves that you have saving faith. There are spiritual desires. There are desires for spiritual things. There is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There is a desire for truth, not just to know it, but there's a desire that it's manifested in your life. There's a love for Christ. There's a love for other people who love Christ. You know, there's not an uncomfortableness about being around other believers. There's a joy when you find someone else that loves Christ, you know, and loves spiritual things. And boy, you can find yourself much, much closer to that person than members of your own family who don't know Christ. Family reunions can be draining, frankly, you know, to try to tread softly around things sometimes and try to speak up wisely at times and to realize that, boy, I can't wait to get back to the folks in my church that I'm actually close to, that we share the same desires, spiritual desires. There's sheep and there's goats. There's been several writers in the last recent years who have written on this subject. I know of one in particular, and that is my former pastor, on the subject of easy believism and really trying to clarify the gospel to distinguish the fact that there's an easy believism that doesn't result in true discipleship. They're not true followers. And there's been others who have written on that subject too. If you go back a little bit in time, you can find even Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship. And there may be things in the book that we don't really wouldn't articulate the way he would, but he at least said this. He said there's a difference between cheap grace and costly grace. It's both grace, but cheap grace he characterized as thinking you can have grace, but without discipleship, without following. You know, there's a such thing as knowing God's grace, but not being a follower. And he contrasted that with costly grace. And he associated that with Christ's call in Scripture to do exactly what we're talking about tonight. Follow me. Follow. Pretty serious stuff, if you think about it. So I want us to look at some elements then over the next few weeks. That was all just introduction. Some elements of Christ's call to follow him. Okay, we're going to pick that apart probably tonight and next week. Then after that, we're going to start looking then at some characteristics of the disciple himself. But right now, let's look a little bit at some truths related to Christ's call to follow him. What about what he said? First of all, I want us to note this, the imperative nature of the call. The imperative nature of the call. Now, an imperative in grammar is a command. When Christ spoke and said, "Follow me," we tend to think of that as an invitation. It was not an invitation. Not the way we normally use that word. Christ didn't invite people in the sense of how we normally use that word. He commanded. There's an imperative nature to this call. You follow me, you must. When we use the word invite, we think more of, oh, probably a hopeful kind of thing we put out. We send it out and we give an invitation and we sort of hope maybe somebody responds. We don't know. We hope they come. We might even think of an invitation more as something that has a weak element to it. Maybe even something like begging. I've heard people even depict Christ that way, that he's emotionally just begging, please, please, I'm begging you to accept me. Please let me come into your life. Please let me come into your heart. I'm begging and begging. This weak, sort of effeminate, you know, Lord. It's not the Christ of the Scriptures. His invitation, if you want to call it that, was a command. There's an imperative nature to this call. It's erroneous concept, then, this idea that Christ is weak and he's just sort of begging people to follow him. It's an erroneous concept that ends up feeding what many have called a man-centered approach to evangelism, being man-centered. I've mentioned that a little bit, I think, maybe this last Sunday. My memory only goes about 1 to 2 days max, and this is Wednesday, so it's a far distant memory, you know, last Sunday. A man-centered approach to evangelism. I think I mentioned this. This idea of the gospel, you know, presenting just the promises of all that Jesus is going to do for you, that's the gospel, that Jesus will make you happy, Jesus will fulfill you. What I really call the benefits of the gospel, he'll give you peace, he'll give you purpose. All those things are real benefits of knowing Christ, and I'm grateful for them. I do know peace, and I do have purpose. But if that's all we present, just the benefits. It ends up being a man-centered approach of trying to get this person to realize of all this is going to do for them. Okay. There are some true elements in that approach. I do want to talk about the mercy and the grace of God and how that benefits them. And the grace of God and the mercy of God is attractive. I mean, if you're a sinner who senses your sin, the mercy of the God is like mercy of God is like a magnet that draws you to Him. You want to present the mercy of God. You want to talk about the grace of God. And for the person, the lost sinner who's sensing his sin and he understands the hopeless condition of his sinfulness, certainly the fact that there's purpose in Christ and knowing Him is a magnet that can draw. But we have to be careful about presenting the gospel as if it is just a weak sort of, you know, I'm just going to give it to you and it can make you happy if you want it. Christ's term, follow me, is an imperative. It's a command in the Greek. So when He called somebody, He was commanding them to follow Him. He was commanding them to do something. And that something was to lay down their lives, to forsake everything, and to live for Him. That's what it meant to follow Him. So that could have an effect on our evangelism. Not that we become ungracious, but in evangelism, we do need to call people to Christ and to do it with authority. You must believe in Him. It's not, please, I hope you'll consider this. I mean, I do hope they consider it. But there's something beyond that. I've learned that in the last 2 or 3 years as I looked at my own times of evangelism with people, that I realized there's a sense of authority. I'm speaking on behalf of Christ. You must do this. You must believe in Him. You must repent. You must follow Christ. Gracious, but with authority. Because the gospel is a command. And since it's a command, at the very heart of discipleship and Christ's call and the gospel command, at the very heart of it is then the response is one of obedience. You are obeying the command of the gospel. It's not so much giving in to the appeal of the gospel or yielding, embracing the benefits of the gospel. You are obeying the call of the gospel. And those who disobey, who reject being followers of Christ, they'll be held accountable for their rebellion. It is a rebellious act to say no to the call to follow Christ. That is pretty serious stuff because of the imperative nature of the call. We're going to now turn to the inherent characteristics of the call. This will spread over into next week. The imperative nature of the call is a command. But let's look at the inherent characteristics of the call. There are some defining characteristics that are inherent in the gospel, since it is a command, to follow Him. I walked an aisle when I was 9 years old. I obeyed the call to follow Christ when I was about 25 or 26. There's a difference. At 9 years old, I had a mental belief in assent. At 25 or 26, and I say that because I don't remember, I have to add it up on the calendar. These characteristics of what the call really is, these characteristics became real in my life. Some might say, oh, I see what happened. You accepted Christ as your Savior when you were 9. And you made Him your Lord when you were 26. I'm going, no, according to Scripture. All those little prayers and all those little decisions that might have occurred along the way may all very well have been instrumental as far as God drawing me to Himself. But I became a disciple, a follower of Christ at 26. I was converted. I was saved. There were some things missing in decisions before then. That became real in my heart at 26. The inherent characteristics of the call, those defining characteristics that are inherent inherent in the gospel. Here's the first inherent characteristic. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to repentance. Now, it is impossible to obey Christ's command to follow Him without repentance. It's impossible to obey Christ's command to follow Him without repentance. So can someone be saved without repentance? And the biblical answer to that is no. I can tell you what was missing in a childhood decision. Not that it might be for another child. I'm just saying for me. Was a sense of repentance. Why is repentance inherent in the call to follow Christ? Well, it's because who we're following. Whom we're following. We're following someone who is holy. We're following someone who is righteous. And as one writer said, he who is perfectly holy is the one leading. He only travels on paths that are holy. He will never lead us into sin. So to follow Him means we're following a path of holiness. We're answering the call from someone who only leads on holy paths and righteous paths. I was thinking today of Psalm 23. I love Psalm 23, as most people do. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul, this shepherd that we have. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's what He does. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Inherent in this call to obey the gospel is an understanding or an act of repentance on our part. The word repentance is metanoia. It's a word that's made up of two parts that means change and another part that means the mind. Okay? Nous, N-O-U-S, nous, mind. So metanous, metanoia, change of mind. Repentance is a change of thinking. It's a change of perspective, a change of mind about what? Good. Someone else. Everything. Good. Anything else besides that? What? Sin. Okay. Change of mind about sin. In particular, a change of mind about my own sin. Sinfulness. What? It's a change in thinking about what life is now about. Okay. It's a change in thinking about who God is. I might have had one definition of Him, but now there's a change of thinking about Him. Along with that, obviously Christ. It's a change of thinking. Change of thinking about who I am, who we are as people. Again, our sinfulness, our depravity fits into that. Perfect understanding of all these things? No. I didn't say that. You begin a lifelong process then of repentance, of your thinking being shaped, of your mind being renewed according to Scripture. But there is, at least in seed form and baby form, there is a degree of change in thinking, a change of thinking about everything, a change of thinking of where I've been going and where I need to go, a change of thinking about heaven and hell, judgment, a change in thinking about whether this is the only way or not. Because you do have plenty of people that say, I'm so glad this works for you. It's good for you. You ever heard that? If it works for you, I'm glad. It's not something I need. But I'm glad you found that, what works for you. I've heard various versions of that. There's a change of thinking about that. It's a change of thinking and recognizing this is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other right religion. There is no other allowance for another path to know the God who created me. Again, all the doctrinal things related to that, maybe even as clear as I may have just have said it, doesn't necessarily have to be the words that you're saying. We're talking about an attitude of the heart. There is a repentant attitude of the heart, of a change in thinking about everything about me, my life, the future. All the elements are there, even if you don't even articulate the clearest way. repentance certainly then results in a change of direction, a change of behavior. But it's change of behavior that comes out of change of thinking. Perfection from that moment on? No. But you've begun a life of repentance. There's going to be many, many times of repentance. Because you're continuing to learn what the truth is about sin. You're continuing to learn various things in Scripture of what the Bible teaches and the commands that are there. What the law of Christ is all about and how we're to live to a life of pleasing Him, and who we are in Christ in union with Him. So much to learn. And the gospel is again, as one person said, it's shallow enough that you can't explain it to a child. It's deep enough that an elephant could drown in it because of all of its doctrine that really is associated with it. Metanoia. There are those out there who say that repentance has nothing to do with salvation. I have a study Bible. Actually, it's the one I have right now. That makes that point, that repentance and salvation are two separate things. Yeah. But it's a little hard to get past certain verses. Let's turn to one. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It's just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul had to write a confronting letter to the Corinthians, and most likely it's a letter we don't have in our Bible. A sorrowful letter. Verse 8, he caused them sorrow by that letter. He regretted it, but he didn't regret it. You know, he hated to have to do it, but he glad he did it on the other hand. Verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. It's not that I'm a sadistic person and I just like to, you know, make people feel bad, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So he brings up this idea there was some sorrow to the point of repentance. The sorrow that is according to the will of God that he's talking about, which means there's something difference between being sorry and having sorrow. Being sorry, a lot of people have that. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I've caused all these problems. I'm sorry I've messed up my own life. You have a lot of things you're sorry about. Sorrow is a supernatural element from God. This is the one thing for certain. One of the one things for certain that I cannot bring to somebody. I cannot manipulate somebody into this sorrow. This is a supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring sorrow to the heart. Might use a letter from Paul, might use a sermon, might use a testimony from me or you. But it's a supernatural element. He says in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, that's fairly clear to me. Sorrow, conviction of our heart, that now brings about this change of perspective. I'm seeing my sin differently. I'm seeing that I have sin. I am a sinner. I have a sin problem that I cannot solve on my own. There's a sorrow, a conviction over that, that produces repentance. That results in salvation. Let me show you another verse. 2 Peter 3:9. I believe when I was 9, I was sorry about some things. At 26, God brought supernatural sorrow to my heart, where I saw myself the way He saw me. And that was devastating. 2 Peter 3:9. If you're having trouble finding that, it's right after 1 Peter. I don't mean that, of course. I know you're not having trouble. 2 Peter 3:9. As soon as I find it, I'll read it. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any perish, but for all to come to... Now, if you just stop right there, and you were just going to fill that in, you know, on one hand, he's saying, you know, instead of perishing, I desire you to come to salvation. I mean, that would make sense. You know, that would be a good word to use. And that is the point he's making. But what word does he use as a synonym for salvation? It's repentance. I wish you to come to repentance. Repentance is a synonym for salvation. It's part and parcel again. It's inherent in the call of the gospel, repentance. I like going to Russia, not in February like I did this last February. That was brutal. I didn't think, honestly didn't think that 25 below would feel different. I was wrong. When I stepped off the plane, it felt different. I did not go prepared. I walked around in snow in these shoes that I have on right here. 25 degrees below zero. It was absolutely cold. But I've been there about three times. One of the things I like about the Russian churches, and the evangelical churches in Russia are basically the Baptist churches. You have the Baptist churches, the Baptist Union in Russia. Those are the evangelical churches. And you've got the Russian Orthodox, which is not true Christianity. And the Russian Orthodox hates these Baptist churches. It's the Baptist pastors, and I've met some of these older gentlemen who served 15, 20, 25 years in prison, for preaching the truth. And now there's a second generation of their sons now studying for the ministry, and these older men now are out, been out for several years now. And to hear them talk about how that, as I see children in the church, the place packed and the balcony packed, and children running around going to church, how that just not that many years ago, children were not allowed to go to church at all because that was, you had to be at least a teenager because they were trying to protect the children, the government was, under pressure from the Orthodox Church, protect them from this heretical thing of the Baptist churches. But there's a real purity in those churches. Suffering persecution like they have, being secluded from the Western world like they were, that was a good thing, when it came to their Christian faith. Now all the cults of the West are pouring in. But one of the interesting things about the Russian Baptist churches is how much emphasis they put on repentance and how much they use that as a synonym for salvation. And so they always beckon people with that if you need to repent, then come down here. If you're ready to repent, then we want to talk to you. It's always about repentance because they understand the inherent nature of the gospel, that it is repentance. And so when people come forward, and they'll do this sometimes anytime during the service. I've seen people come forward during the announcements. And the man stops and gives the person a microphone and says, "Here, repent." And they get on the microphone and they repent before the congregation. And he tells them, pray, and they pour out their heart to God and repent before the Lord. And then the guy will pray for her, this lady or this man. And then all the congregation rejoices in this, that there's been some repentance. They've come to Christ and converted. This last time I was there, I saw it two or three times. The choir was singing a special, it was after the sermon was over. And the choir had a song at the end, about halfway through the song. The choir director noticed someone came down and was just standing there. And so, stops the music. They go over and they hand the person a microphone. What do you want? And they'll say in Russian, "I want to repent." And they get the microphone and they repent. They confess their sins and they cry out to God, for forgiveness. The pastor prays for them. Everybody rejoices. The choir picked back up on the next verse of the song they were singing. It's marvelous. And I think about all that and the easy believism that we present of the gospel. Inherent in the gospel is this characteristic of repentance. I was baptized after making a decision when I was 9 years old. And as it turned out, it was not a real baptism because it was not a real repentance. And so the point came where I was baptized for real as a repentant sinner. So the inherent nature of the call, the imperative nature of the call is a command. Follow me. And we can tell people you must obey the gospel and repent because an inherent characteristic is repentance. We'll pick up there and look at a second characteristic inherent in Christ's call to follow him next week. And I won't tell you what it is until next week. Let's pray. And then we'll spend some time in prayer.